Well, a couple of years ago, the chair of the Religion and Philosophy Department at the University of North Carolina published a book in which he documented the fascination that we have with UFOs and aliens, and how, in her view, it could become a worldwide religion. Dr. Diane Pascola said that more than a third of Americans believe extraterrestrials have visited us in the past, and a quarter of Americans believe they continue to visit us today. In her book, American Cosmic, she says, UFO beliefs display classic indicators of religion, sacred sites, sacred revelations, and testimony by credible witnesses to miraculous events. It provides a language of longing for something, an angelic visitor, and the complete fulfillment of our own technological potential. Meanwhile, decades ago now, Christian apologists demonstrated a clear link between alleged UFO sightings and the occult. And if you're interested in reading about that, I have some books that attest to that. Well, this morning we're going to see that beliefs and practices involving the occult and the paranormal are nothing new. That drinking the satanic Kool-Aid, as I've termed it today, is as old as humanity. So what exactly does God's Word have to say about such practices? And in what ways, perhaps, have we been imbibing this Kool-Aid unknowingly? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28, you can find that on page 250 in the Black Pew Bible. And I did want to share that Matt Beserving and his wife were able to get an offer on their home in Virginia this past week. So that's great news. And I understand they're very close to having an offer accepted on a home in this area as well. So things are moving along. Keep praying. Lord willing, sometime in the coming month, we hope to have them here full time as the Lord enables that to go forward. Well, as the Philistines gathered once again for battle against Israel, Saul is desperate for guidance. Unfortunately, in his desperation, he seeks guidance from a source that God has expressly forbidden. Look at verse 3 of chapter 28. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel and encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." About 5 years ago, in an article in the New York Times, it was reported that roughly 30% of Americans believe that they have been in contact with someone who has died. Another 20% believe they've been in the presence of a ghost. 33% believe ghosts exist and can interact and harm humans, and about two-thirds of Americans hold to some sort of paranormal or cultic beliefs, including reincarnation, spiritual energy, and psychic powers. Obviously, the paranormal is alive and well in America. But as we just read, it's nothing new. The author gives us two important pieces of information for what follows. First, he says Samuel the prophet has already died. Samuel had been a virtual mentor to Saul, but after Saul's very flagrant disobedience to the Lord, their relationship was irretrievably broken. Second, in a very rare act of obedience by Saul to the Lord and his word, he had put all the mediums and necromancers out of Israel. That word necromancer probably is not something very familiar to most of you, but both of these terms refer to the practice of seeking to communicate with the dead. But this practice and many other occult practices were strictly forbidden by the Lord. One place in particular is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the Lord says this through Moses, "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Obviously, this is something the Lord takes very, very seriously. But in his desperation to know what would befall him if he should engage the Philistines in battle, and the fact that the Lord was refusing to answer his inquiries, Saul violates not only the word of God, but hypocritically he violates his own royal decree that banned such occult practices. Isn't it interesting that even today, when people are desperate, they will often at least feign seeking the Lord or praying to the Lord to solve their problems. But then once the problem has been solved, then they go back to their sinful ways. That had been the history of Israel virtually from its inception, and especially in the book of Judges, we see that cycle over and over and over again. Here we see Saul is in great fear. He's essentially reaping the consequences of his years of rebellion and disobedience to the Lord. And when he gets no response from the Lord, he multiplies his sin by engaging in practices that are expressly forbidden by the Lord. But you may ask, why didn't the Lord respond to Saul? After all, that was a good thing, right? To seek the Lord, to seek his will, to call upon the name of the Lord, as the Bible says. And yet for most of his reign, he wasn't interested in what God had to say. He wasn't interested in knowing what the Lord's will. And so now, after years of stiff-arming the Lord, he had reached a tipping point, apparently, after which God was no longer responding to his inquiries. We read these words, for example, in the book of Proverbs, "Then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all of my reproof." Kind of scary, don't you think? That God might turn off his cell phone and stop communicating? Could it happen today? Absolutely. Absolutely. I trust I'm not describing your situation in life. But if I am, if the Lord doesn't seem to be communicating, then might I suggest you come before him and beg for his mercy. He is a merciful God. He is a forgiving God. But as we saw last week, sometimes the consequences of our actions continue long after God has forgiven us. Verse 8. "So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you.' And the woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a God coming up out of the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Saul goes to this woman and disguises himself for two reasons. Number one, she only lived about 2 miles from the Philistine camp, and certainly he didn't want to be accidentally discovered as king of Israel. But most importantly, he doesn't want her to know his identity lest she refuse to help him out of fear for her life. Of course, she's afraid anyway that some stranger would show up at her door in the middle of the night and ask her to do something that the king has now outlawed, especially since the law of Moses prescribed death for this practice of necromancy. But again, hypocritically, Saul swears by the Lord that no harm will come to her. In other words, he invokes the Lord in order to disobey the Lord, both her and himself. I wonder, do we ever do that? Do you ever invoke God's name or ask for God's blessing upon something we know that he expressly forbids in his word? The truth is, you never need to pray about what God has already expressly forbidden. Whether it's starting an illicit relationship or ending an illicit one or obtaining income by means that are at best questionable, God's answer has already been given. The only question is, will you obey him or not? Will you seek to do his will or not? So in response to Saul's request, she engages in her usual sorcery to bring up Samuel, but then she's greatly startled when, in fact, Samuel himself appears. But why? Why was she startled? I mean, she should have been used to this sort of thing, right? Well, the reason she was startled is because mediums and necromancers, they don't actually communicate with the dead. That's impossible. Rather, she was communicating with a demonic spirit who impersonates the dead. Some of you who are familiar, probably most of you with the King James Version, know that medium is translated here someone who has a familiar spirit. That is a spirit that is familiar with the deceased. That's why they can say all these things about the dead person, because they're familiar with that person. But in fact, the Bible is clear. The dead cannot communicate with us, nor can they haunt us like ghosts. That is mythology. Rather, it is demonic activity that is going on. So when she sees Samuel, she realizes right away something's wrong. Something's out of the ordinary. And she rightly concludes that Saul is the one who has made the request. Now, does this mean that because Samuel did come, that God had approved of this activity and what this woman had done? I don't think so. God's not in the business of contradicting himself. But in a very rare, special circumstance with the first king of Israel, God allowed Samuel to appear to deliver a devastating message to Saul. But in light of the many, many, many condemnations of this practice, and we've only looked at one in the Bible, I don't think it's valid to extrapolate from this one singular instance and say that such practices are a matter of acceptance to the Lord. And so whether it's astrology or Ouija boards or tarot cards or psychics, whatever it may be, God says no. Any attempt to communicate with the unseen world that is not through God and the Holy Spirit is absolutely sinful and to be avoided. Even if Milton Bradley does make Ouija boards and sells them in Walmart, as they used to do. I don't know if they still do that, but they used to. Well, Saul's search for guidance results in a very grim revelation. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. You know, I'm pretty sure that Saul was a relatively intelligent guy. But in this instance, he was extremely stupid and foolish. Somehow in his mind, he thought he could make a distinction between God and his prophet. That even though God was no longer talking to him, that God's prophet Samuel would talk to him, even though he was dead. Kids do this sometimes, right? Dad won't give me what I want, so I'll go talk to mom, right? We do that as adults. The boss won't give me what I want, so I'll go talk to the boss's son. Maybe he'll give me what I want. Worse, as Christians, we do this sometimes. As we tried to make a distinction like Saul did between God and his word. God says no, but we think if we pray about it enough that maybe God will say, okay, you can do it after all. No, that's not who God is. You can't bifurcate God. You can't say, well, I have a peace about this, so it must be okay. No, if God's word forbids it, then don't do it. God hasn't changed his mind in thousands of years, and he never will. You must be obedient to the Lord. Well, not surprisingly, Samuel makes it very clear that not only has God not changed his mind, but that Saul, his sons, and his army will all die in battle the very next day. You can read about that in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Not the kind of outcome that Saul was seeking. But why did Jonathan have to die? I mean, after all, as we've seen the last couple of Sundays, he was a very good friend to David, right? He stood up for David when Saul was seeking to kill him. Honestly, I don't know. I don't know why the Lord determined that Jonathan would have to die. But I do know this. Whenever we contemplate an action, we need to carefully consider the impact of that action, the impact of that decision upon other people. We should not ask only what will be the impact upon me, but what will be the impact upon those I profess to love. Obviously, Saul was only concerned about himself. Well, I want to conclude this morning by talking briefly about how do we resist the Kool-Aid. I mean, Kool-Aid tastes good, right? If you've ever had it, it's sweet. Kids like it. Adults like it. But satanic Kool-Aid is a lie, or at best, a half-truth. But first, we need to understand, what is Satan trying to accomplish? Is he trying to get everybody in the world to be as bad as they possibly could? Not necessarily. He's more deceptive than that. And I think he's trying to do at least three things. Number one, he is blinding people to their need for Christ. Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Most people, you know, believe they're good enough to get to heaven, right? It's only terrorists that go to hell, right? But everybody else will probably go to heaven. And so Satan is more than willing to affirm people in their self-righteousness, right? To affirm they're good enough to get to heaven and keep them blind and ignorant. He also blinds them to the all-sufficient provision of Christ. We sometimes foolishly think we have to help God out with our salvation, right? No, it's been accomplished in Jesus. It is finished, Jesus said from the cross. And yet people foolishly think, well, I've got to do this and shouldn't do that, blah, 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 to the end of my life to help God out. Certainly good works are the fruit of a Christ-centered life, and they should be, but that is not the basis of our salvation. So as a result, John says the whole world, the whole unbelieving world, lies in the power of the evil one. He keeps them contented in their ignorance and their blindness to their need of Christ. Number two, he wants to destroy what God holds most precious. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." And he says, Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan knows our great value to God, whom he hates. Therefore, he hates us. And therefore, he seeks to destroy our lives by any means possible. And the sad thing is that most people are complicit in that destruction. They willingly go along with it. And I don't know if you've seen lately, but the catastrophic increase, it is catastrophic, in teen depression and suicide. It's just out the gazoo. And you know what's driving most of it? Social media. Social media is driving it, sadly. And so Satan seeks to destroy. I got a letter this past week, maybe you got it too, from Family Life Ministry. They cited these two verses that I had already included in my sermon, but then they cited a statistic that says every single day in America, 3,500 marriages end in divorce. Every day. And then they made this statement, "The enemy is winning in too many homes." Isn't that the truth? I wonder, how's he batting in your house? Is he striking out? Or is he hitting home runs? Satan cannot make you sin, but he can make it very attractive. And unfortunately, people are going along with it. Number three, he seeks to deceive people into doing his will. Paul writes to Christians and says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You probably know the phrase "drinking the Kool-Aid" arose after that infamous mass suicide of 909 followers of Jim Jones in Guyana, who on November 18th, 1978, it's been that long ago now, they drank Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. Why did they do it? Well, in a word, they were deceived. But they willingly chose to believe the word of a deranged cult leader, a false messiah, rather than the word of God. I've listened to some of Jim Jones's or excerpts of some of his sermons where he blatantly contradicts the word of God in his sermons. Blatantly contradicted it. And these people, unfortunately, went along with it and paid the ultimate price. Again, Satan cannot cause us to sin, but he can make the most diabolical thoughts seem so reasonable, right? Oh, as long as you don't hurt anybody, what's the harm? Or it feels so good, it must be right. In fact, that was a song, wasn't it? By Debbie Boone, Pat Boone's daughter, of all things. And lately, the irrationality that has come out of our culture. Just, you know, recently, the thing with abortion, you know, that's not really a baby, it's products of conception. That's all it is. Or you're not really a man, you're a woman. Can't you tell? Yeah. Irrationality. It says in Romans, just as much as they did not want to retain the Lord in their thinking, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And our society is reaping the consequence of consistently refusing the truth of God's word. And guess what? It's only going to get worse. So what's our defense? Well, as the title of this session suggests, the word is resist. By the way, devil means accuser or slanderer. And Satan loves to accuse and slander us, right? He loves to discourage us if he can. That's why we need to know his truth, to resist his lies. But in a word, our defense is resisting. We don't attack Satan. He is far stronger and far more intelligent than any of us. Rather, we need to resist him in the Lord. Turn with me to the New Testament now, to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll conclude with this. Ephesians chapter 6. You'd find that on page 979 in the Black Pew Bible. In Ephesians 6, Paul gives us four ways four primary ways to resist the attacks of Satan. And the first one is this, which takes most of the chapter, through the armor of God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul says there's something that God is providing, an armor that will protect you when Satan seeks to attack. But what is that armor? Well, he describes it beginning in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. As we look at these various pieces of armor, and obviously they're not literal, they're figurative or metaphorical, we see two categories. One, we see Christ-centered character. And secondly, we see Christ-centered doctrine or teaching. In other words, to the extent that we live rightly based on right teaching, we can resist Satan's attacks. This is huge. Conversely, if we live in disobedience, if we're living in sin, then we're that much more vulnerable to Satan's attacks in our lives. Number two, we resist him through the word of God. The very next phrase in verse 17 says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You probably know that when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, three times he said to Satan in response, "It is written." In other words, Jesus used God's word as a defense against Satan's attack. How much more should we, sinful creatures that we are, use God's word as a defense? But you know what? This isn't a resource just when we're alone, but especially when we're with one another. As Paul says in Colossians, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That way, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another," you can do this with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Number three, through the throne of God. Hebrews famously says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But we shouldn't pray just for ourselves, of course. Look at verse 18 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Four times he uses that word "all." Did you notice that? In other words, our prayer should be comprehensive for all the saints and persistent. Don't give up at all times with all perseverance. And then finally, one of the most important but neglected weapons in our arsenal or pieces of armor in our arsenal is through the gospel of God. This is a resource we tend to forget, and yet Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Look at verse 19. "For me also, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." If there is to be a quote-unquote offensive strategy against Satan, this is it. It's through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how we invade Satan's territory, so to speak. This is how life change occurs. This is how families and communities and whole nations are impacted. Yes, it's important to declare the truth on abortion and sexual issues and other things that are of concern to us, but the bottom line is people need Jesus Christ, and that they will not change their behavior unless their heart is first changed through the power of the gospel of Jesus. So, are you ready? Are you ready to go to war? Because guess what? Whether you like it or not, you're in this war. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're already in the war. You can't be a draft dodger on this one, okay? You must fight, or you will surely become a casualty of war. You know, someday the Bible says that the entire world is going to drink the Kool-Aid, so to speak. They're going to worship, literally worship and follow a satanic false Christ, an antichrist person who will deceive them greatly. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior right now, you will not be on the earth when that happens, which is a good thing. Although things, I think, are going to get a lot worse before that person is revealed, before the rapture of the church. But what about your family? What about your neighbors? What about your coworkers and friends? Will they drink the Kool-Aid someday? Well, there's only one way to be sure they don't. And that is they need to receive Christ as their Savior right now, not tomorrow, not next year, but right now. So I trust and pray you are already praying. You have a list of people that you are praying for right now who need Jesus. And then you are prayerfully seeking opportunities to share Christ with them. Don't be annoying. Don't be aggravating. Be gracious, but be bold. We have the greatest news there is in the world. And yet we so often keep quiet about it because we're afraid. We're afraid of how they might react. Well, if you do it in love, I hope they can see the love that you have for them, right? That you genuinely care for their salvation. And so let us commit ourselves to being about the business of winning people to Jesus Christ before it's too late. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning we rejoice in the certainty of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we grieve over what is happening in our world. And we see a world that has been deceived over and over again by Satan. And Father, we pray, give us boldness, give us faith, give us love for the lost, for those who desperately need Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you be praised as you are pleased to use this church and our people to impact not only the New Holland area, but the entire world until you call us to yourself. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.